Today we're in a continuing in our series in Galatians. We're in chapter 4. We're starting in verse 8. And one of the things that we're going to look at today is just the idea of what Paul was trying to accomplish in the life of this church, actually this group of churches in this region called Galatia in modern-day Turkey. It was a place where there were Western Greek and Romans who had migrated there, pagans is what we'd call them, people who were far from God, or at least they were far from the God of the Bible, right? They were worshiping all kinds of cultural idols and gods. And then there were also people in that community, in those communities, who were Jews, who knew about and who actually worshiped the God of the Old Testament, but they hadn't yet embraced Christ. That is, until Paul showed up. And Paul began to build the church there through the preaching of the gospel, and Gentiles and Jews became Christians. And what Paul writes to these people about is this, well, false teaching that had started to come in. There were Jews who were traveling from Jerusalem who were trying to teach people who'd come to Christ, either Jews or Gentiles, that if they were really going to be believers in Jesus, that they also needed to keep the law. And Paul was speaking on that subject throughout the book of Galatians. Today is no different. Today he's going to look at and maybe address, I guess you could say, four questions. The first question is, what was? The second question is, what is? The third question is, why this? And the fourth question is, what now? And so as we take a look at this passage in just a few minutes, I want you to keep that in mind. I heard a story this past week about Richard Laver. Richard Laver is the cousin of Rod Laver, the tennis player who is now long retired from professional tennis. But Richard Laver was a child prodigy himself. And in 1985, he and his father were flying from Miami to San Diego to a tournament. And you may remember that flight because somewhere in the DFW area, there was a storm, a thunderstorm that hit, a microburst, and that microburst created a wind shear that caused the plane to plummet, and that plane plummeted and lost power and began to clip the tops of water towers as it made its way towards trying to land at DFW, and it never made DFW. After it clipped the fourth water tower, it exploded in midair just a few feet off the ground. Richard Laver had told his mom right before he left on the flight that he was afraid something was going to happen, and so he always wanted to be ready. He had gone to the restroom right before this took place, and when he came back, he decided that he would not put his seatbelt back on. Not a great idea most of the time. But as the plane exploded, he was thrown free through a hole and flew 300 or so feet at 300 mile an hour and landed in a watery field. All he remembers about that time is feeling like he was going to suffocate and drown. And then the next thing he knew, he was in a helicopter headed to Parkland Hospital. And when he got to Parkland, the other thing he remembered was just people screaming in pain. 135 people died that day, including his dad. Most of the people on the plane passed away. The few survivors had trauma. Richard did for sure. He was about 12 years old when this took place. And for the next 15 or 16 years, his life was filled with just difficult emotional things and trauma that took over his life. Towards the end of his 27th year, he spent 40 days sleeping on the beach in Southern California. And on the 40th day, after the 40th night, he was at a place where he met a woman who became his wife. And that woman who became his wife and him, had a daughter who had cerebral palsy. And when he discovered that his life, which he thought had begun to turn around with this marriage, was now going to go down into trauma once again, he started to experience something. He started to see that living outside yourself is something that's actually somewhat healing. When you live for something beyond who you are and live for somebody who's struggling even more than you are, it changes who you are. And so this trauma that he'd been experiencing for nearly 15 years began to evaporate. What was changed by what is his daughter, and he didn't want to go back. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 8, it says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years." In other words, they were going back to these festivals that these Judaizers were teaching they should do. And Paul says, "I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, because as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you didn't scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus, the message of Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They," that's the Judaizers, "make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It's always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed by you." I want you to remember the four questions. First, what was? When Paul begins this statement to these Galatians, he's talking about what he knows about their conversion because he was intimately involved. In verse 8, he says, "Formerly." I mean, back before I came to town with the gospel of Jesus Christ, formerly, back then, this is what was. You didn't know God. You didn't know God. Now, some of you who are Jews, you knew a little bit about the God of the Bible because you grew up studying the God of the Bible and the Old Testament. But you didn't really know God. Now, and then he says, and some of you on the other side, Gentiles, who grew up not knowing the true God, but knowing a God of your own making, or at least the God of someone else's making, a cultural God, an idol, a pagan worship experience. You knew something about a God, but you didn't know the God, right? You just knew a little bit about a God. And he says, that was back what you were doing. That's where you were before. You were in this place where you didn't really understand that the true God of the universe was, like Colossians says, the image of the invisible God, the prototype or the firstborn of humanity, the one who created everything and who holds all things together. And what these people were doing, much like many of us have done, many of us who grew up around the church and so know a little bit about the gospel or about God, or many of us who didn't grow up around the church at all, but who've kind of created our own cultural image of what God is, our own thinking of what God is, but we've created an impotent God, one that doesn't have life, one that doesn't have power, one that can't offer security or hope, and one certainly that doesn't love us like God loves us. And so we've sought our hope and our security and our purpose in these things, and we're in the same spot that these Galatians were. Formerly, we didn't know God. I mean, we thought we did, but we really didn't. And we thought we did, but we kind of more hoped we did, knowing that we may not. Kind of like what William Henley wrote about in his famous poem, Invictus. Do you remember that poem? "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged the punishments, the scroll, because I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." I mean, this is the way we think. We believe that there's something about us that is in charge and in control. I was talking to our staff on Monday, and we were talking about this very thing, and I was saying that, I've been listening to one of my favorite musicians lately, John Mayer. And as I've listened, I've gotten into a song that came out in 2001, and I literally hadn't listened to it very much. But it's like a resurfacing of Invictus. William Henley wrote that poem in 1875. John Mayer wrote this song, No Such Thing, No Such Thing as the Real World, in 2001. And the real difference in that song is just this, that there's somewhat of a understanding that we all lack. Maybe you know the song. There's no such thing as the real world. And he goes on and he starts to sing and starts to sing about how he's walking through the halls of his high school and there's all this really cool stuff. And then there's this pregnant pause, which in music means that there's a musical interlude with some instruments. And then all of a sudden, John Mayer sings out in a much better voice than I'm going to sing to you, I am invincible. But not just once. He goes, I am invincible. Not just twice. I am invincible. So much better in person with John Mayer than me. I am invincible. But then another pause. And you know what he says next? As long as I'm alive. I don't think John Mayer knows what invincible means. Invincible means you won't be destroyed. You'll always be. That's what captain of your own soul is. That's what the master of your soul, the captain of your fate is all about. That means that you're in charge, that you've got it going, and that nothing can stop you, and that everything about you is what's going to be until you die. That's life, right? What John Mayer helps us understand is that, man, the God that you know brings you something more than the gods that can't help you. He's saying to us, all of us, that the God of the universe, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one who is the firstborn of humanity, the one that created everything, the one that brings reconciliation into our lives, that one can do something. That one truly is invincible. But what's happened is back then, these guys, and maybe even some of you, you're locked in this experience of thinking you know about God, but you don't really know God. And what that's done, and what it did back then, was to enslave them in their sin, and in their burden, and in their insignificance, and in their purposelessness, and bringing them insecurity and hopelessness. That's where these people were. That's where some of us are. And what God's saying is, man, when you were back then, that's what you were like. Do you remember that? He's telling us the Galatians. Do you remember that day? Do you remember when you didn't know me and you were locked up in your sin? Man, that was a terrible day. You were living in futility and fear and disarray, without security or without hope. And then something happened. So what was became what is for these people. Verse 9, going in the middle of it, it says, but now that you've come to know God, or rather, be known by God. We could spend a whole sermon on that. We won't. But they went from this place where they didn't know God. They didn't know Jesus Christ and his death and his resurrection and the power that it brought to forgive our sins and to transform us and to provide us eternal life. They didn't know any of that stuff. They hadn't experienced the love of Christ for the sinful people of the world. But here they were in this experience now. They'd met Christ. This was what they had become. This is what is for their life. They'd come to this place where they understood now that their sin had been forgiven. Because before, what was, man, sin had destroyed them. And sin brings a costly consequence, as you might know. This weekend and for the next few weekends, graduations are going to be happening all over. I mean, I was at the Grace Community School graduation last night. A lot of fun watching graduates and families enjoy that moment. And that's happening not just at Grace, but at schools all over our community in the next few weeks. And one of the things that happens after graduations, it kind of signals the beginning of summer, obviously. And with summer comes trips, vacations. I hope you're getting an opportunity, maybe a long one, maybe a short one, or but whatever. You'll get a chance to travel a little bit. Let me just give you a little bit of advice if you're heading towards Turks and Caicos. Do not take anything that resembles ammunition. I don't know if you've heard about what's happening in Turks and Caicos. That'd be Turks and Caicos. That's a hard thing to say a bunch. But there's a law, a federal law there, that says that if you have a firearm or ammunition, that that the penalty for that is a 12-year sentence in prison minimum. 12 years. Now, right now, in Turks and Caicos are five men from the United States who in various stages over the last several months have taken from 3 to 4 bullets to 20 bullets in a bag that they didn't even know was in their bag. So the one particularly who's going to be sentenced next week, he had used this bag for hunting in the fall, had not looked in the bag, and there were 20 rounds of ammunition in a pocket that was discovered, and he was arrested. Now, I think, and you might think so too, that that is an extremely overstepping of, you know, reality in some senses. How could you possibly send somebody to jail for mistakenly taking 20 rounds of ammunition in a bag? And I pray for his I pray for leniency for him and for all the others. It's a tragic situation. Most of them are dads of young kids, and man, it'd be terrible. And yet, it is the law, right? And whether they knew they broke the law or not, they broke the law. You know, when you think about sin, sin isn't that kind of tit for tat thing. I mean, it is about our actions to a certain extent. It is about, you know, any mistake that we make, any little sin that we commit, any lie that we tell, any small thing that we do is still sin. And it's one of those things that God can't be in connection with. But let's remind ourselves about sin. Sin isn't primarily about our actions or our words or our thoughts. I mean, it is, but those are fruits of what sin's real problem is. See, when Adam and Eve decided to disobey God, our first parents, what ended up happening was there was this birth of a nature that was foreign to what God had created. It was a sin nature. And that sin nature is what produces the fruit of that sin. And the consequence, though, isn't, while it is tied to the actions, it's primarily about the nature. And what Jesus did at the cross was to free us from the effects of our sin nature, to redeem us and bring us back, reconcile us to God, and give us power and victory over the actions, the thoughts, and the words that sin brings. And so these people who had once been far from God, not knowing him, enslaved to sin, had now been forgiven. What was this life that all of us before Christ live? Separation from God. And what is for these people and what is for those who follow Christ is a new life of freedom and eternity and hope and security. So what messes with Paul's mind is why in the world would they swap that for something that is so meaningless? Look at the middle of verse 9. Well, let me remind you of beginning of verse 9. But now you've come to know God, or rather to be known by him. And here's what he can't understand. Why this? is the third question. Why this? Why would you turn your back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you once were, whose slaves you want to be again? That's what he's saying. How could you go from being forgiven by faith, forgiven not by your works, forgiven by what Christ did for you, how can you go back to something that is not what God says or does or wants for you or did for you? How could you go back to trying to earn your salvation or think about God in a different way? I mean, how could you go back to what he's saying about these celebrations of days and months and seasons and years? How could you go back to the legalism of that? That's what Paul wants to know. How could you do this? What has come of your salvation? Why are you in the place that you're in? Why have you taken what you used to think about God and life and, man, brought it back when God totally adjusted that? I was listening to Jerry Seinfeld's speech to the Duke graduating class of 2024. It's really good. If you haven't listened to it, you really should. Because Jerry obviously is a comedian, but he also had some really strong things to say about life and about work and about purpose and those kinds of things. Towards the end of his speech, he kind of boiled it down to this. He said something like, you know, it doesn't really matter that you got your degree from Duke. It doesn't really matter what job you're going to get. It doesn't really matter if you live out your purpose completely. It doesn't really matter in that sense because you're living in a world that's completely broken and it's a terrible place to live in some ways. And so I want to leave you with one thing, he said. I want to leave you with this truth. He said, in this crazy world that we live in, that is almost impossible to make sense of, it is essential for you to have humor. In fact, he went on to say that humor is the essential quality to navigate the human experience. And I thought, wow, I love humor. I think humor is absolutely essential. I think humor deflects the issues of life at times. It distracts me from things. It reminds me of the serious nature of who I am, but it also then just kind of makes light of things that I take way too seriously. It's a way for me to kind of escape the reality of what is. Humor is a good thing. And in fact, I would say humor is one of the most important things about living in this crazy, stress-filled, traumatic life. But the essential thing is the gospel. The essential thing to get you and navigate you through this world that we live in is not humor, it's the gospel. And where we are, why would you exchange the gospel for anything? I mean, I believe that Richard Laver was transformed in some ways in this physical life by his daughter's cerebral palsy. I believe that God used that. I believe that God uses humor to help us get through this world that's so traumatic. But it's not what delivers us. To add anything to Jesus is a mistake. And Paul's saying, why would you do that? Why would you go back to what you were doing before? Why would you do that? Why would you take that and make that part of your existence? Why would you do that? I mean, I love the story of Richard Laver, and I love the humor of Jerry Seinfeld, but Jesus is essential. So what now? I love what Paul says. This is not arrogant, okay? He just says something flat out. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. It's like what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, you know, Follow me like I follow Christ. Don't follow me because I'm so great. Follow me because I'm trying to follow Christ. I'm trying to be a disciple, and I want you to be a disciple. Follow me like I follow Christ. He's saying, man, I am not going back to something that I know is useless. I mean, here's the whole thing. In verse 13, he goes on and he says, you know, let me just remind you of a couple things. When I came to you back to preach the gospel, I was sick. That's what commentators think. He was having some sort of an infection or some sickness that then may have produced this eyesight issue that became his thorn in the flesh that God never removed, and he had to rely on God in the midst of that. And he says to these people that he's talking to, you know, it was because of this bodily ailment, this sickness that I had, that I was even able to preach to you, which means probably that he wasn't necessarily even thinking about being in that region except for that he was sick. And God used that sickness to open the door for him to preach the gospel. And in verse 13, he preaches the gospel. And he says to them, listen, I know in verse 14 that my condition was a trial to you, but you didn't scorn it or you didn't despise me. I mean, you embraced me. And more importantly, you embraced the message of the gospel. But then in verse 15, he says, but here's the problem. I'm sorry, verse 16, he says, but here's the problem. Somehow, you who were willing to give your eyes for me and who embraced my message of Christ, you somehow now made me into the enemy. In verse 16, even though I've told you the truth. And then he says in verse 17, not only have I become your enemy, but you have made them, that's the Judaizers, the ones who are teaching this false gospel, to be your heroes. They're making much of you and you're embracing it. They've become your heroes. And they're not even teaching the truth. Why are you doing that? And Paul says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am in again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I mean, he's saying, I am your father. I'm your pastor. Man, because of your choice to go back to these worthless, and that's what it is. Let's face it. We need to call it what it is. Anything that you choose despite Christ is worthless. And it's only our responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to do this in a loving way, but to remind people, if you're chasing after a God that's not Jesus, man, that's worthless. It doesn't work. It doesn't bring you what you want. It doesn't bring you what you need. And Paul's saying, I brought this to you. And now I want to see you grow in this like a pastor, a father. He breaks free from this and says, man, I want you to know Christ and to live for him. Follow me. What would Paul say to us? What would Paul say to you? Where would he find you in this? Would you be one of those who hasn't yet come from what you were to what Christ offers? I mean, if you've never trusted Jesus as your Savior, I would urge you to do that today. And if you have, where would you find yourself? Would you find yourself looking back on what was from what is and progressing towards spiritual growth? Or do you keep kind of looking back over your shoulder at something that you think is attractive and effective when it's really not? Paul says, I want you to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. I want you to not just know it, but I want you to live in it. And he would ask us the question, why would you go back? Why would you turn around from grace and my work to try to do something in your own power? Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. The other night, we were driving down the loop and came to Broadway, and there was this guy with a cross. And every time, maybe some of you saw it, every time that the light would change, he would move the cross so that the person, the traffic coming forward, could see the message on the cross. And it was simply, the only way. Jesus, the only way. God, thank you that there is no other way. Thank you that you have made the way available to us. Thank you, God, that you have forgiven us by the way. And thank you that as we experience the way of Christ, that we have freedom and hope. We love you and we're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and worship.